Every great man has his enemies. And the Lord Jesus was no exception. His major enemies, as you well know, were the religious leaders of the day known as the Pharisees. They had no sympathy whatsoever for his claims to be the Messiah. When the multitude saw him perform miracles and particularly cast out demons and began to suggest that maybe he was in truth the Messiah, the Pharisees were stunned. And they had to come up with some explanation for his supernatural power. So they decided to spread the story that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Satan. Now that was a ridiculous idea. And the Lord Jesus quickly exploded it. If Satan casts out Satan, and demons are Satan's emissaries, so he's fighting against himself, his kingdom is going to collapse. Here's what Jesus said. Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. That statement was absolutely true. Nobody could deny it. It was a self-evident truth. In fact, many others had said very much the same thing in history. 500 years before Jesus, Aesop was reported to have said, "United we stand and divided we fall." And that saying has been quoted and repeated many times over in different ways by poets and philosophers from his day to ours. It's a self-evident truth. If you fight against yourself, you're going to be destroyed. You just can't go on. Now, unfortunately, while everybody knows it's true, not everybody acts like it's true or lives like it's true. Not even Christians. Neither in their homes nor in their churches. And the church at Corinth was one prime illustration of that fact. They had problems in a number of areas. If you remember last week, Paul called them saints because in position they were set apart unto God. But he wrote this book to encourage them to be in daily practice what they are by their eternal position. They are one in Jesus Christ, and this is an area they need to work on in their daily practice. This is one prime area where it doesn't match their eternal position. They need to work on this area of disunity. They were a house divided against itself. And unless they got their act together, the testimony of Jesus Christ in Corinth was going to crumble. And the first four chapters of this letter are devoted to that subject. They all gear into this problem of disunity. And he jumps right into it. Boy, he doesn't waste any time at all. Right after that introduction that we studied last week, he gets into that subject in verse 10. And in this first paragraph down through verse 17, he establishes the fact that divisions in the church are to be avoided because they empty the gospel of its substance and power. That's a summary of these eight verses. Divisions in the church must be avoided because they empty the gospel of its substance and power. Now let's follow that train of thought as he develops it. So we can learn to live in unity and harmony with one another in our homes and in our church so that we may not rob the gospel of its power. There is the admonition about disunity in verse 10. There is the accusation of disunity in verses 11 and 12. Then he tells us the utter absurdity of disunity in verses 13 to 16. And finally in verse 17 he gets to the cure, the remedy, the antidote for disunity. So let's begin. The admonition is in verse 10. "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now this word, "I exhort you," can be a word of tender appeal. I beseech you, I appeal to you. But there is also in that word a sense of friendly warning as well. I admonish you, I counsel you, I warn you. And the basis for his appeal, he says, is the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I exhort you by the name of our Lord. There's nothing else powerful enough to bring us all together than the power of Jesus Christ. And his name exemplifies that power. Remember chapter 1 and verse 9 from last Sunday morning? God is faithful, through whom you are called into fellowship with His Son Jesus Christ. We've been called into one body, into union with Jesus Christ. We are one in Christ, Paul says. And that provides the basis for unity and harmony and oneness and accord in our everyday personal practical relationships with one another. Our oneness in Christ is the basis for this appeal. I appeal to you. I admonish you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the essence of the appeal comes next. That you all agree. Agree. The idea is very literally, as the King James says, speak the same thing. That's what the Greek text says. But it really means more than that, because to speak the same thing even implies the thoughts that are then expressed in words. So it really means also to think the same thing. Paul says, I admonish you to think the same thing. Is he really serious about that? I mean, do you think he means that? Could any group of people in a church or in a home or anywhere else all agree on everything? Why, that sounds pretty tough. I mean, do we here in this church all have to agree on the color of carpet we like? Do we have to agree on that? Do we have to agree on what order of service is most conducive to worship? Or what kind of music is most acceptable in the church? I tell you, we have to agree on those things, folks. We are in big trouble. Because we'll never, never agree. All of us. Now, I don't think Paul is trying to make us all carbon copies of each other. He knows we're all different. We have different backgrounds, different abilities, different interests, different tastes. And that's good. As a matter of fact, before this book is finished, he's going to show us how good that is. He's not against that. Diversity is good. You see, it's not uniformity that he's after, but unity. And there's a difference between those two words. Not uniformity, but unity. Unity is a congenial and harmonious interworking of all the diverse parts. They can be different, but they need to work together. And that's the point. And they can do that because they are one in Christ, Paul is saying. That's the basis of it all. Unity is a willingness to work issues through to mutual understanding, even to make personal sacrifices and compromises in order to come to a mutual understanding and to benefit one another rather than just ourselves. It's to work together agreeably in spite of our diversity. And he amplifies that in the next part of the verse. That you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you. Divisions, that's the problem. You see, disagreements that are permitted to linger and that are not worked through to mutual understanding or compromise lead ultimately to divisions. And while diversity is a good thing, divisions are deadly. They destroy the work of Jesus Christ. That word divisions is very interesting. It's the Greek word schisma, from which we get our English word schism or schism. Both pronunciations are acceptable. And it comes from a verb that means literally to split, to divide, to separate, to tear apart. And it's used in Scripture of tearing cloth. So I brought a piece today. See, this word means things are torn apart. And if you take a shirt, if that were from a shirt, and you tear it apart like that, obviously the shirt isn't going to be much use to you after that, is it? It's not much good. Once it's torn, it's useless. And that's exactly what happens when disagreements are not worked through with a spirit of unselfish consideration for others. And just as a torn shirt is useless, so is a torn church. Churches that are torn by divisions are not accomplishing God's purposes for them. And if they go on in that kind of a state, Ultimately, their testimony will be totally destroyed, because a house divided against itself cannot stand. But read on. That there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Made complete, or perfectly joined together, as the King James says, is the word used in the Gospels for mending nets. It's also used outside the Scripture of setting bones that are out of joint. We talked about this word before. It's the word that occurs in Galatians 6:1. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Setting the bones. Mending. You see, a church trying to function effectively when it is riddled with dissension and strife is like a person trying to walk on two broken legs, and it just doesn't work. You just can't do it. The bones need to be set, and then they need to be healed. They need to be restored, mended. And that's the word Paul used here, that you be brought together, restored, mended, just as bones are set and healed. Talking about bones, somebody suggested that every organization is composed of four kinds of bones. Maybe you've read this. It's kind of a popular idea. Wishbones. They're the people who sit around wishing somebody would do the work. The second are jawbones. Well, you can imagine who they are. You know, they're the people who do a lot of talking, but little else. Then there are the knuckle bones, and they're the people who knock what others are doing. Finally, there are the backbones. And of course, they're the folks who actually get the work done. Now, the wishbone, the jawbone, and the knuckle bone are all out of joint. And they will eventually cause the whole structure to crumble unless they are restored, healed, set, and mended. That's what it means to be made complete in the same mind, in the same judgment. He wants us all to come to the place where we form our opinions in the same manner. We may not agree on everything, but at least we come to the desire to agree, and we approach the working through of our disagreements with the same goals in mind, and we're willing to make the same mutual sacrifices and have the same mutual understanding for each other as we work it through. That's what Paul's talking about. Being brought together, mended, made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. And that brings strength and blessing to the body of Christ. And that's what Paul wanted for the Corinthian church. And that's God's ideal for every true New Testament church. That we maintain the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace, Paul said in Ephesians 4. We're to love one another. Get along with each other. Believers are to get along with each other. That's God's ideal for every New Testament church. God's ideal for Emmanuel Faith Community Church. And God's ideal for every Christian home. It's unity. Christians getting along with each other. Now, unfortunately, God's ideal was not being realized in Corinth. And Paul had some inside information that proved it. And it concerned him. And that's what he wants to talk about next. And it's a clear indictment of the Corinthian Christians. The accusation of disunity. Let's look at that secondly in verses 11 and 12. We've seen the admonition in verse 10. Now he says in verse 11, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." Now I like the fact that he didn't say, "Now I've heard from reliable sources," you know, that famous Washington D.C. statement. "I've heard from reliable sources." And he doesn't say, you know, "A lot of people are saying..." No, no. He tells them exactly where he got the information. He didn't generalize. He's very specific. Now, I don't know who Chloe was. In fact, I've read a lot of commentaries on 1 Corinthians, and nobody seems to know who Chloe was. Chloe was a woman. We know that. It's a woman's name. Some believe she was a wealthy woman with business interests both in Corinth and in Ephesus. So she was traveling back and forth between the two. Paul was at Ephesus when he wrote this letter. And she was crisscrossing the Aegean Sea. And she went to the Corinthian church when she was in Corinth. And she visited with Paul when she was in Ephesus. And she was telling Paul what was going on at Corinth. And he believed her. Evidently, she was reliable. He wouldn't have mentioned her name. or even discuss the problem if it wasn't reliable information. He must have believed her, and her household. It seems as though it was her household or her associates or somebody. Chloe's people. People is not part of the text. Just said Chloe's is what it says in the Greek text. May have been her family or whatever. But they were reliable people. Paul believed them, and he knew the Corinthians trusted them too, or he wouldn't have used her name. And he's saying, this information is reliable. You know it, I know it, we all know it. It's clear there are quarrels among you. The accusation is valid. There were contentions or quarrels in the church at Corinth. And that word contentions or quarrels means more than just differences of opinion too. It means wrangling. It means strife. Heated arguments. It's a word that's listed in Galatians 5:20 as a work of the flesh. In other words, they were pulling in opposite directions. And there was no way to get the job done like that. When Christians are pulling against each other, we're going to have collapse ultimately, because a house divided against itself can't stand. I read a story not long ago of two jackasses tied together by a 10-foot rope. And there were two bales of hay lying on the field, one on each end of the field. And so each of these animals is straining and tugging at each other to get to the bale of hay closest to him. This one wants to get down this end, this one wants to get down this end. And they pull and they tug and they struggle until they finally dropped of exhaustion and died of starvation. Now, if either jackass had been willing to cooperate, they could have eaten both bales of hay. First one and then the other. And that has a great application to you and me, folks. Great application. Because the same thing is happening in some churches today. Over issues so tiny and insignificant, we wonder, why in the world people are arguing? What model organ are we going to buy? Where are we going to put the church sign? Or what color shall we paint the restrooms? You know, there are churches that have split over things like that. There are homes being torn apart over trivial little issues. We've all heard about the proverbial tube of toothpaste since our earliest days. You know, people argue over things as silly as where are we going to go out to eat tonight? Or how late are we going to let the children stay out? Or on we could go with many, many illustrations of ridiculous things that people actually get into heated arguments over. With the Corinthians, it happened to be who their favorite preacher was. Now there's one to argue about. Who's going to have their greatest allegiance? Now I mean this, he says in verse 12, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Now Peter and Paul and Apollos were all preaching the gospel. They loved each other, I'm confident. And while they had different approaches to things, there was no rivalry between them. At least we don't know any evidence that there was. It was their followers who caused the problem. Some were loyal to Paul. That's understandable. He founded the church at Corinth. They probably appreciated his emphasis on grace. Maybe some of them even perverted it to try to excuse their sin, as some do with grace today. There were others who were loyal to Apollos. They liked him. He was the orator. Scripture says in Acts 18, he was an eloquent man. They loved and appreciated the skilled way he put words together. They loved to hear him preach. He was pleasant to listen to. And there were others who liked Peter. They were probably the more traditionally minded folks in the church. Maybe they were even a little legalistic, because Peter had those tendencies. Then there were the super spiritual pious pills with a superiority complex who disavowed all three. We don't follow any man. We just follow Jesus. That's what they were saying. I am of Christ. Now we've got this problem in the church today. Personality cults. People who follow one preacher or another. Run all over the country to hear him. Read all his books. Listen to all his tapes. To the exclusion of all others. Not only to the exclusion of all others, sometimes they criticize all others. Nobody else is telling the truth. Nobody else is doing it right. What Paul is trying to say here is that God gave all three of those men to the church. Each had something to contribute. God wanted believers to profit from all of them, not any one of them exclusively. And the same thing is true today. We need to use biblical discernment, obviously. Not everybody who claims to be preaching the gospel is preaching the gospel. Not everybody who is opening the Word of God is true to the Word of God. I mean, we know that. And the Spirit of God lives in us, and with His discernment and open mind to the Scriptures, we can weed out those who are not true to the Scriptures. But God can use many different people to minister to us and nurture us in our faith. And the Corinthians couldn't see it. They were guilty of choosing up sides. If they were ministered to by one, then they had to exclude everybody else. And it was absurd. The whole thing was absurd. It was tearing the church apart. And Paul wants us to see how absurd it is. And that's the next point. After the admonition in verse 10 and the accusation in verses 11 to 12, we have the absurdity of disunity in verses 13 to 16. Now, Paul asks three questions to show how ridiculous it is to argue over such things as this. In verse 13, he says, "Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Let's take these questions one at a time. Has Christ been divided? One group was probably saying, "We have the mind of Christ on this." It's a favorite way to try to push your opinion on somebody else. "God told me this." And somebody else is saying, "Oh, no, He didn't, because the Lord told me." And you know, these are things that the Lord hadn't told anybody. They're not in the Word, and that's what He's told us clearly, what's in the Scriptures. They're trying to pull Christ apart. Everybody's saying, "I got a little piece of Him. I got a little piece of Him. We got a Paul Christ and an Apollos Christ and a Peter Christ. And then those holier-than-thou devotees of a pure, unadulterated Christ. We can't cut Jesus Christ up into little pieces, Paul's saying. He is one. His body is one. And members of His body must express that oneness in their relationships with one another. They need to live what they are. They are one in Christ. Now they must lovingly and graciously accept the contribution that each makes to the body and each makes to one another. And realize that God has placed us all together to minister to one another, and we can help one another in the things of Christ. Let's be open to that ministry from all the members of the body. The absurdity. Was Paul crucified for you is the second question, and that's likewise a ridiculous and absurd notion. Paul crucified for you? Why, Paul was a sinner just like them and us. He would have to pay for his own sin. He couldn't be the sinless sacrifice necessary to pay for ours or theirs. You know, the personality cult mentality almost elevates men to the position of the Lord Himself. People hang on every word some preachers say and believe that what he says is actually inspired of God. He could absolutely say no wrong thing. I think every man in the ministry needs to be careful about that. I don't know why I'm even talking about that, because you're not in the ministry, most of you. But I'm talking to myself, I guess. But I think you need to hear me talk to myself about this. Because invariably, somebody will think that some man in the pulpit has the last word on everything. That he's always right. And it's easy for men in the ministry to let people think that. In fact, it's sometimes easy to even encourage them a little bit to think that. In fact, it's easy to begin to think it yourself sometimes. That you really do have the last word on everything. I mean, for years I've been trying to convince my wife that I'm right about everything. 27 and a half years, and she still doesn't believe it. Let me tell you, folks, she's got a little inside information. I am not right about everything. I want to speak the truth. I really do. I work hard at discovering what the Scriptures mean, because I believe that's what God's called me to do. and that you count on me to do that. And you would be disappointed if I didn't. And I want to speak truth. I want to be right about my understanding of God's Word, but I'm still a fallible human being, and no one human being is always right about everything. And obviously, as Paul is pointing out, no mere man can ever do anything to secure for us forgiveness of sins nor eternal salvation. Paul was not crucified for you, was he? That's absurd. Third, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, the name of a king or a god in Paul's day symbolized his character, basically, who he was, and his power and authority as well. So being baptized in somebody's name really meant you recognized his authority and you avowed your total loyalty and allegiance to him. That's what people are doing when they're baptized. They're saying, I have been identified with Jesus Christ. He is my Lord and Master as well as my Savior. I want to do His will. Now only the Lord, you see, can hold that position in our lives. We are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as Jesus commanded us. And to imply that anyone was baptized in Paul's name would have been blasphemous. Paul could not demand their total loyalty and allegiance. And he wanted no part of even the thought that he could. Now baptism is important. It was commanded by Christ. And every person of whom we have knowledge that received Jesus Christ in the Scripture is baptized shortly after that. That's how important it is. When a person gets saved, then normally he obeys Christ and is baptized as testimony to his salvation and his desire to let Christ be the Lord of his life. But Paul personally baptized very few people at Corinth. Someone else evidently did it. He says in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, but beyond that I do not know whether I baptized any other. I can't even remember, but I don't think I baptized anybody else, he says. As he reflects back, he's glad he didn't, lest they use that as an excuse to align themselves with the party that was using his name in the power struggle at the church at Corinth. He didn't want any part of that power struggle. He wanted to be recognized as an apostle of Jesus Christ with apostolic authority. He had that from Christ. He talks about it in this book and he talks about it in 2 Corinthians because there were people at Corinth who were saying, he's not really an apostle. He doesn't have any authority here. And he did. And he wanted them to admit that. But he wanted nothing to do with a power struggle, because he knew that disunity is a poison that destroys the church of Jesus Christ, and it must be remedied if the church is to stand. He's got just the antidote for it, the remedy, the cure, in verse 17. Let's talk about it. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should be made or should not be made void. Stated simply, Paul is saying the way to avoid disunity is to keep our focus on the one central purpose for which Christ saved us. And that is proclaiming the gospel to a lost world. That's what we ought to be living for. That's the central goal and purpose of our lives as believers. If we keep our mind on that, it'll save us a lot of disunity. Paul's not disparaging baptism here when he says, Christ sent me not to baptize but to preach the gospel. It is important, as we've said. But he is certainly distinguishing baptism from the gospel. Some people tell us baptism is the gospel. It is not the gospel, as Paul makes very clear here. He distinguishes them. The heart of our message, folks, is not the baptistry. It's the cross. That's why the cross is on the front of the baptistry. Paul didn't come to preach baptism, but the gospel. And he didn't do it with human wisdom that the cross of Christ should be stripped of its power. The heart of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. It's the cross. And there's power in the message of the cross. There's no power in the message of the baptistry. It's important, it's commanded. Obedient Christians submit to it. But the power is in the cross. When we allow human wisdom, which is what cleverness of speech is referring to, human wisdom to consume us, it empties the gospel of its power. It makes it void. It brings the cross of Christ to nothing. It renders it of no effect. Human wisdom, the wisdom of the world, that's the thing that leads to most disunity in the church of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul introduces it to the discussion here. I think King James says wisdom of words. New American Standard says cleverness of speech. But the idea is human wisdom. Human wisdom. It's the idea that we've got everything figured out, you know. We know what's best. And we are prone to use our powers of logical reasoning even more than submit to the Lord and to His Word and to one another in Christian love. That's human wisdom. And that's the cause of most disunity in the church. And since it is, Paul launches into a major discourse on wisdom, which takes up most of the rest of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. But the point here in verse 17 is simply that we cannot let human wisdom prevail because it leads to disunity, and disunity robs the cross of its power. And that's a pretty serious thing to do, folks. Think of it. We, by our actions, have the ability to drain the cross of Jesus Christ of its effectiveness. You see, if the cross of Christ, if the gospel of Jesus Christ is not powerful enough to change our lives and help us love one another and help us get along with one another in the church and in the home, then the world's going to view it as a big joke. So what good is your gospel? It hasn't changed your life. And therefore, in many cases, they reject it. Picture an ocean liner sinking. Tragedies like that have occurred several times in our nation's history. Thousands of people are drowning. And there's a rescue boat nearby. But it isn't rescuing any passengers. The members of the crew are arguing. They're arguing over who's in charge of the boat. And they're arguing about the best procedure they ought to use to get started to do this job. And some of them over there in a corner arguing about how they plan to remodel the boat when they get back to shore. It's hardly worth the title rescue crew, is it? It's a charade. And I'm afraid some professing believers in local churches are sitting around arguing over such trivialities while the world dies without Jesus Christ and passes into an eternal hell. What God is saying in this passage of Scripture, folks, is let's get our minds focused on the most important issue at hand. And that is proclaiming the message of the cross. And then we won't have time to fuss over lesser things. Let's be jealous to guard the unity of the Spirit. There's a world watching. The testimony of Jesus Christ is at stake. The whole gospel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, is in question. How do we measure up? How is it between you and other believers? Is there unity, harmony, oneness, love being expressed? There are some areas that bring reproach on the name of the Lord. How is it in your home, Christian? Do the neighbors see this godly spirit of love and unity demonstrated? Or do they see a great deal of wrangling and strife and contention? What do they see? Are we robbing the gospel of its power? If we go on that way, Paul says, we aren't going to have much impact on the world. Or as Jesus said, the whole house is going to collapse. Because a house divided against itself cannot stand. Well, it's possible that you're not even sure of your eternal salvation. And this passage of Scripture was primarily for believers in the church at Corinth. But there's that message of the cross. That is the center of the Christian faith. It is that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day. Jesus said, there isn't any other way to the Father but through Him. And in other places, He made it clear it was through His death in their place, because He came to give Himself a ransom for their redemption. Do you know Christ as your Savior? The central theme of Christianity is that Christ died for our sins. God wants you to believe that. He wants you to believe that your sins nailed that Savior to the cross. Then put your trust in Him personally and receive Him as your own personal Savior from sin. When you do that, Jesus Christ takes up His abode in your life in the person of His Spirit, washes away your sin, forgives you, cleanses you, imparts to you eternal life, everlasting salvation. And He'd like to do that for you. He's not going to force Himself on you. It's your decision. Will you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior? He can revolutionize your life. You say, well, if He can, why aren't all these Christians different? Many are. We're all in the process of growing. None of us are perfect yet. Grow with us, will you? Not struggling in your own human strength any longer, but in the power of the indwelling Christ. Grow with us. Let the Spirit of God bring you into eternal union with Jesus Christ. Trust Him as your Savior, will you? Let's pray. Father, we ask You to work in our lives where there's dissension and strife. Lord, make us willing to reach out in love so that You may bring about unity and oneness in its place. Where there are those who will be separated from You forever because they're separated from You right now. Oh God, I pray that they may be willing to put their trust in Jesus Christ, be brought into eternal fellowship with the living Savior. Will You do that now? In these quiet closing moments, in the spirit of prayerfulness, will You trust Christ as your Savior? Just there in your soul, in your mind, in your heart, you commune with the Lord, will you? God, I'm a sinner. Tell Him that. I believe that Christ paid the eternal debt of my sin. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. He's ready, willing, waiting. Will you open your heart to Him? Father, I pray that in these moments, some may pass out of darkness into light, be born anew, delivered from eternal guilt and punishment into eternal life and joy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.